The reading this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and from verse 12 to the end. And it's on page 1188 in the Church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Well, good evening, everyone. As we come to this last in our series in 1 Thessalonians, let me just remind you that on the bookstall we have quite a number of copies of The Bible Speaks Today. Quite a short commentary by John Stott. It's absolutely brilliant. I don't know why they're still there. Go and buy them. They're absolutely great. Recommend them. Looking back, not first of all looking back over 1 Thess, but looking back myself, When I was a kid, I had some pretty crazy ideas. I know you can't believe that, but it's true. I remember one November the 5th, cutting open all the family fireworks in the afternoon to make a bomb. But sadly, my parents stopped me just before I had a chance to set it off. Another time I set off to walk to London without telling anyone. This is from Aberdeen in the north of Scotland. And they stopped me. I guess I wasn't the easiest child. If my mother couldn't see me, and if my mother couldn't hear me, she would say to my sister, "Find out what Hugh's doing and stop him." Well, whenever my parents said no to one of my wilder ideas, I would say, "But Dad, but Mum, everybody's doing it." And they would say, annoyingly, always, "You're not everyone, and that's not how we live in this family. You're not everyone, that's not what we do in this family." Well, behaving well wasn't going to make me a child in the family. Of course not. I'd been born into the family, hadn't I? But being part of the family meant learning to behave in particular ways. And it's exactly the same when you become a Christian, isn't it? You're not saved because you live a certain sort of life. No, no. But once you're a child in God's family, that changes how you live. Someone has said, "God loves us just the way we are, but far too much to leave us that way." So we change as Christians. Now, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter, and he's writing to baby Christians. He's writing this letter probably just a few weeks after he left Thessalonica, and he'd only had a short visit there, and that was the first time they'd heard the gospel, these people in Thessalonica. And in Sunday evenings over the last couple of months, we've been looking at what Paul wrote, what he thought was important, what he thought they ought to know, these brand new members of the Christian family, these little Christian children. He wrote to help them to understand what it means to be a Christian and to help them to grasp how they should live in the Christian family, to help them understand what is done and what isn't done in the Christian family. At the beginning of chapter 4, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Paul started off with some very practical instructions about Christian living, and then he sort of broke off to say something about what will happen when Jesus comes back. You were here last Sunday, that's what we were looking at, and that took us up to chapter 5, verse 11. And now Paul basically goes on, now you're part of the Christian family, listen, this is what we do, and this is what we don't do, and this is how we live as Christians. So, verse 12, he starts off, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, those who are over you in the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't actually use the word elders or pastors there, but it's clear that's who he's talking about. He's talking about those who are in leadership in the church. And he describes three particular characteristics of church leaders. First of all, he says, they're those who work hard among you. And the word he uses for work is a word which means toil which results in weariness. It's a word that was often used for farm laborers. Actually, the root of the word means taking a beating. This is not about the clergyman whose job starts and finishes in a Sunday. Paul is talking about those who work hard among you. And then secondly, there are those who are over you. Those who are over you. Basically, elders in the church are servants. Word we often use is minister in churches, isn't it? And it's simply someone who ministers to others. But over you is used elsewhere. The phrase over you is used elsewhere in the New Testament of a father managing his family. And here it's those who are entrusted with the spiritual oversight of the fellowship. Peter calls elders under shepherds. And the chief shepherd, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, the church is not intended to be a democracy in which the leaders of the church do what the majority of people want. The church is intended to be a theocracy in which the leaders do their best to implement what God wants. If you read through the history of God's people in the Bible, and since then, you see that the majority of people were quite often wrong. And a church run as a democracy is almost bound to come into conflict with the will of God sooner or later. Elders are servants with authority, those who are over you, to try and understand and help to put into practice what God's will is. So they work hard, says Paul, they're over you. And then thirdly, he says, they are those who admonish you. They admonish you. Admonishing is about urging people to live according to the scriptures. Now, admonishing is seldom going to be popular. Nobody likes to be corrected, but it's for our good. It's a verse in Proverbs that comes to mind. It's best in the Old King James Version. Here it is. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Someone has paraphrased it like this. A friend stabs you in the front. But it's the job of all of us to admonish each other. Even if that's hard, even if it's difficult, it's clear from Paul's other letters. Sometimes we need a push in the right direction. That's what we should be doing for each other. But it's particularly the job of an elder or a church leader. And Paul says, don't resent your leaders. Verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love because of your work. Because of their work. So respect your leaders. That's where Paul starts out here. Respect your leaders. They work hard among you. They're over you. They admonish you. And this easily, I mean, I think Paul says it because this so easily goes wrong in churches. Sometimes the leaders are autocratic and heavy-handed, and they try to micromanage people's lives. It's been called heavy shepherding. And then sometimes in churches, the congregations are resistant to being led, and they make life really difficult for the elders. Church leaders then are to be under shepherds, following the model of the chief shepherd. So Paul says, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Being in leadership in a church can be demanding, and expectations can sometimes be unreasonable. A few years ago in the United States, a survey was run about what the perfect pastor would look like. And they got all these results in, and when they collated them all, here's what they found. Here's the results. He preaches for exactly 12 minutes. Sorry about that. He is 28 years of age, but has been in the pastorate for 30 years. He frequently condemns sin, but never upsets anybody. He wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car, gives generously to charity and the poor, and has a very low salary. He makes 15 daily house calls to church families, visits the housebound and the hospitalized, spends all his time in evangelizing the unchurched, and is always in his office when needed. He is very handsome. Now, I don't know how you think your elders in City Church match up. I heard about a church where a series of sermons were to be preached about prayer from the Sermon on the Mount, and the titles and who was going to preach were posted up in the church notice board, and it said, asking the vicar, seeking the vicar, knocking the vicar. Well, knocking the vicar is all too common in churches around the country. So Paul says, respect your leaders. And you see how Paul just assumes every member ministry in the church. He starts off in verse 14 and he says, brothers, we urge you, brothers. He's talking to the whole church. We're to be ministering to one another. Brothers, here is how we should be looking after each other, Paul's saying. Because sometimes it's been assumed that the pastor or the elder is the all-singing, all-dancing guy at the front who does everything. The New Testament picture is very different from that. What's the role of the pastor? Here's Paul writing to the Ephesians, and he describes pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. See that? The pastors are to prepare God's people for works of service. So the role of the church leader is not always so much like the centre forward out in the pitch trying to score goals. More often, it's to be as the coach training the team before the match. That's what we're doing in Sunday sermons and Bible studies and so on. Puritans used to call Sunday the market day of the soul. The day when you came together and got supplies in for the coming week. Now, Sunday should be a foretaste of heaven. Gathering together with God's people, praising God, that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. But it's also the day, isn't it, when we should be being equipped for the week to come. John Stott used to tell about visiting a church in Connecticut. And in the front cover of the notice sheet, he read this, Pastor, Mr. So-and-so. Associate pastor, Mr. So-and-so. Assistant pastor, Mr. So-and-so. And then came the line, ministers, the entire congregation. And that's exactly right. Someone has said the church is like a ship where the only people on board are the crew and they all have a job to do. So how should we be living as God's people? Well, cooperating together, serving in God's family. So, respect your leader. Secondly, build each other up, says Paul. Build each other up. Verse 13, live in peace with each other. That's where he starts. Try and keep family squabbles to a minimum. Paul has been at pains in this letter. You've been with us over these last weeks. You'll remember how much he's talked about how much Christians love each other. He's described himself as like a father and like a mother and how dear they are to him in Thessalonica. And the temptation, I think, sometimes in churches is for us to focus our care and our energy and our attentions on those who seem to have potential and those who are pressing on in the Christian life and those who are making progress. And of course, that's great and it's right and it's encouraging. But Paul's concern here, as he writes towards the end of the letter, his concern is about those who are struggling. So in verse 14, he's talking about the idle and the timid and the weak. And maybe we have to make a particular effort here in a largish, busy church full of energetic young people like City. It's easy to be overlooked if you're finding the Christian life difficult. People sometimes talk about a group of young Christians in churches or Christian unions that they call the FAT, F-A-T, faithful, available, and teachable. That's what people say. People it's easy to spend time with, rewarding to spend time with, and disciple, and equip, and send out. And that's great, and of course we should do it. But I'd like to introduce you to my own abbreviation from verse 14, and it's the WITS, the weak, the idle, and the timid. The WITS. So, verse 14, Paul says, warn those who are idle. Warn those who are idle. It seems that some people in the early church, they are giving up their jobs and relying on other Christians to look after them. Just sitting back and waiting for Jesus to return. And Paul says, warn them. It's the same word he used in the previous verse for admonish. And Paul has already said something about this, if you remember, back in chapter 4, verse 11. He said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. Believers are not to be spongers of the Christian community. We were made to work. God put Adam to work in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Work is not some intrusion that wasn't part of God's purpose. God made us to work. And Paul is going to have more to say to the Christians in Thessalonica about work when he writes to them again. If you turn over a page in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, when we were with you, Thessalonians, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, I know some of us at City have struggled to get jobs, and struggling to get a job is not your fault. But Christians who choose not to work, are idle. And it's ungodly. And then Paul goes on in verse 14 to talk about the timid. Encourage the timid, he says. It literally, it means faint-hearted. Maybe Paul is thinking about these Christians who are worrying about the Christians who died and Jesus hadn't returned first. Remember he mentioned them back in chapter 4? Maybe he's thinking about those who are fearful of taking a stand for the Lord Jesus. I guess we all know Christians who are full of doubts and worries and uncertainties. And Paul says, encourage them. It literally says, speak close up. This is about putting an arm round somebody and consoling them. We're not to bully them. It's easy to want to tell people what to do. Other people in church, particularly if you're a leader, to tell people what to do, to try and fix people's lives for them, to give them answers and solutions, rather than turning them to the Bible and directing them to the promises of God. We're to help each other see how the gospel works out in our lives and in our situation, and how the gospel equips us for life in all the difficulties and stresses. And then thirdly, in verse 14, he says, be patient with everybody. Now, I've missed out help the weak, haven't I? Help the weak. Help the weak. In our society, I think increasingly there's an attitude of sort of survival of the fittest. And the weak more and more get sidelined. I guess in the extreme case, I'm thinking of things like abortion and euthanasia. And churches are often where troubled people, where timid people come and look for help. And that's the way it should be. We shouldn't be known as a place full of people who are sort of sorted, people who have no problems, people who sail through life without any difficulties. Here's Isaiah looking forward to the Lord Jesus. Look what he said. It's just about to come up in front of you. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus' concern was constantly for the disadvantaged, for the sick, for the despised, the bruised reeds that could hardly stand up, the smouldering wicks that looked as if they were going to go out. That was Jesus' concern, and that should be our concern too. Paul says, help them. The word means support them. Give them an arm to lean on. Show them love just as Jesus showed us love. Even if they don't look like they deserve it, did we deserve it? And then with all of these people, Paul says, be patient. Verse 14, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. It's just so easy to lose patience with the idle and the timid and the weak. The fat people, you don't lose patience with them so easily, but we're to show patience to the idle and the timid and the weak. Jesus accepted us, and we're to accept them. Christians come from different backgrounds. Christians have different personalities. It's inevitable that in some ways we're going to rub each other up the wrong way. And Paul wants to prohibit any spirit of revenge, paying people back. So he says in verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other. We're to be forgiving. Forgiveness is like the tide that comes in over the beach and it smooths over all the footprints and it washes away all the litter and it goes out and leaves the sand smooth and clean. That's what forgiveness is like in God's people. Don't tear each other down, build each other up. And it extends to those outside the church family too. In this passage, Paul is speaking specifically to the Christians, but he adds here in verse 15, always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. It spills over to those around us. Christians are known for being like that. So, how are we to live in the family? Well, Paul says, respect your leaders, build each other up, and then he says, thirdly, be joyful. Verse 16, be joyful always. Always. That's what Paul says. Be joyful always. Well, come off it, Paul. That's unreasonable. That's impracticable, isn't it? It's not realistic. Well, I guess it depends just what we mean by joyful. Perhaps we can distinguish happiness and joy. Happiness meaning our well-being in this world, moment to moment. If that's true, our happiness does depend on what's happening to us. Someone has said, if your happiness depends on happenings and your happenings don't happen to happen, then where are you? But joy is different. Joy for the Christian is rooted in our relationship with God, regardless of what's happening in our lives. That's something that nothing can take away. That's something that no one can take away from us. It's like the old Scripture Union chorus that has the line, happiness happens, but joy abides. And that's right. It's really important. We go through all sorts of difficulties in our lives as Christians, don't we? Some of us have suffered from depression. which by definition means you're unhappy. But the joy of being right with God is still there, if you're a Christian. Someone has written this: joy is not the opposite of depression, so you can experience both. Depression is the relentless rain. Joy is the rock. Whether depression is present or not, you can stand on joy. C.S. Lewis said something else about it. He said, God cannot give us happiness apart from himself, for there is no such thing. Be joyful? Yes. Always? Yes. Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's whatever's happening in this world. Let's try and do that. And then Paul goes on and he says, be prayerful. Verse 17, pray continually. Pray continually. And again, immediately my reaction, no doubt yours as well, is that practical? is that possible? Some people have tried to take it very literally. There were a group of Christians called the Messalians in the 4th century, and they recruited surrogate prayers to pray on their behalf when they were asleep, so that they could say they were praying continually. All right. And then there are a group of nuns in Wisconsin who've been praying in shifts, non-stop, since 1878. Well, maybe you'll be relieved to know, I hope you agree with me, I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. Pray continually. Pray continually as a surgeon in the operating theatre. Pray continually as the driver of a school bus. Surely Paul is saying, pray about everything you're going to do. Start the day praying through all your plans and activities. Do everything with a prayerful attitude. If something is worth planning, if something is worth talking about, something is worth worrying about, surely it's worth praying about. Yes? And then Paul goes on, be thankful. Be thankful. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. And we just need to see straight away what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, be thankful for all circumstances. He doesn't. Some people have tried to go down that line, and it just makes nonsense. It's silly. Sometimes horrible things happen in this fallen world of ours. And all the pain and suffering and evil have their origin right back in the Garden of Eden at the fall. And we don't thank God for that, do we? Of course we don't. But we do remember that God is a God who brings good out of evil. God is a God who wonderfully and again turns disaster into something good. That's the sort of God God is. Sometimes God uses difficult circumstances to shape our Christian character. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews said. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So we don't thank God for the bad things, the difficult things he allows us to go through, but we do thank God for how he works through them and in them. Give thanks in all circumstances. And of course, the greatest cause, the greatest reason for thanksgiving in all of history is that God gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' death on the cross was a horrible thing. We don't thank God for that. We don't thank God that Jesus was betrayed by Judas and flogged by the soldiers and abandoned by his friends and strung up naked by the Romans. But we do thank God that he allowed all that to happen. In some churches, when they remember these things at the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist, which is taken straight out of the Greek word, and it means thanksgiving. Give thanks in all circumstances. And moving on, next thing Paul says is, be wise. Be wise. Verses 19 to 22, I think, are primarily at least about public worship. And prophecy in verse 19 means knowing God's will, speaking God's mind. How should we respond when someone gets up and says, I'm speaking God's mind for you? Well, Paul sets out a very careful balance here. On the one hand, verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. God does speak to people. God does speak through people. When someone says they have a special insight into God's word or a particular application from God's word, Paul says, take them seriously, listen to them. On the other hand, verse 21, test everything. Test everything. Don't be gullible. Not everything people claim is right. Sometimes people are badly mistaken about what God is saying or how God speaks. What should we do? Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. We're to be discerning. Test means approve, it means validate as genuine. It's interesting that in Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, there was a practice in Greece of shaving down coins. They would shave some of the copper off the coins and sell it on, and the coins would be a little bit lighter and a little bit less valuable as a result. And some of the money changers refused to deal in these shaved down coins, and they were known as the approved dealers. And that's what Paul is talking about here, I think. We're to approve. We're to look for to approve people. We should test everything against Scripture. Like the Bereans. Do you remember the Bereans? When Paul preached in Berea, this is what we read in Acts. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true, if it could be approved. They tested everything. So, be joyful, be prayerful, be thankful, be wise. And as he comes towards the end of his letter, Paul is looking forward. He's been telling these Thessalonian Christians and us how to live as part of the Christian family. And now he reminds us it's God who works in us to change us. Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, make you holy, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is looking to God to make these Thessalonian Christians, as they grow up in their Christian faith, in the Christian family, to make them more and more and more like Jesus, until Jesus returns. And that's the day Paul's eye is on as he finishes the letter. And he finishes, I think, saying, be waiting. Be waiting. Verse 23 is a prayer. Paul is saying, Lord, make these Thessalonian Christians holy. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is confident that God is going to do that. Remember what he wrote to the Philippian church, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus. What God starts, God completes. Verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. And then Paul signs off, as he always does in his letters, with some greetings. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Well, Paul prays for them. We read about that earlier in the letter. Now he asks them to pray for him. Then verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. That was a sign of family love in the early church. Maybe the equivalent for us would be, I don't know, a firm, manly handshake or a hug or something. Not usually a kiss, not always anyway. And then verse 27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. To all the brothers. Paul's letters were not in the first instance for individuals. They were to be read out in the congregation to God's people as a whole, to the whole family. They were for everybody. They weren't privatized. We tend to look at Paul's letters and say, well, what does this mean for me? And that's right, but primarily we should be saying, what does this mean for us together as God's family, as God's people? So, how should we live in the Christian family, Paul? What's done? What isn't done? What's Christ-likeness look like? And Paul says, respect your leaders, build each other up, be joyful, be prayerful, be thankful, be wise, be waiting, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how we thank you that being born into your family as a child of God doesn't depend in any way on what we do or what we're like, but entirely on your grace and mercy shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, help us to take seriously what it means to be in your family. Help us to reverence you. Help us to long to please you. Help us to delight to please you. Help us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ more and more and more. And Father, therefore, to follow the instructions we find in your word, help us to do that not just as individuals, but together, to help each other, encourage each other, sometimes admonish each other, and love each other, and pray, and be those who are helping each other more and more, with the help of the Holy Spirit, through his work in us, to glorify you, and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory. Amen.